Praise the Lord, and let's reach out unto our God even as we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy upon each one of our lives. We've come here tonight, Lord, to learn more of you. And we ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit will continue to abound, to teach us, that we may come tonight and take something from your Spirit, something of your impartation tonight. And Father, help us especially this night to understand joy, to understand this joy that the Apostle Paul had, this joy that he has flowing through his life, that through all that he has gone through, he succeeded victoriously, and today he is rejoicing in your glories above. And we ask, O God, that this joy that was his strength, this joy that was the strength of our Lord, this joy that was the strength of the apostles would also be our strength. Because Father God, we have in this end time, in these last days, in these days that we live, we have a lot of Christians who are not joyful. We have a lot of ministers who are not joyful. A lot of dissatisfied Christians, O God. Even though we might have a spiritual hunger for you, yet our joy in you needs to grow from glory to glory. We ask, O Father, that tonight, teach us a theology of joy. Teach us, help us, Lord, not just to know it, but to experience it. We invite your Holy Spirit to fill our lives afresh. We welcome your angels to impart into our lives all that you desire to impart. Strengthen all that are present. Strengthen our spirits. Strengthen the angels. And glorify Jesus mightily in our midst, that the manifestation of Christ and the sons of God will arise in our midst. We give you glory, praise, and worship, Father, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Today we conclude the book of Philippians. We are going through the Bible book by book. And next week we are back in Chronicles. We have finished Kings. So we are back in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the book of Philippians, this is our second part on Philippians. It's a little short book of 4 chapters. And because it's a short book, we are not spending that much time. We only spend 2 weeks. Long ago, when we used to come down to Singapore on a Monday night, we cover one session per book. And so sometimes a book could be very long, like Psalms 150 chapters, we still cover within 1 or 2 hours. Philippians also, we took 1 or 2 hours. But this time, as we go through the Bible, we're taking a bit more time. Some books we take longer time. Some books we take a very short time. And in the book of Philippians, last week we spoke about how the book of Philippians, the key words being for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And how the apostle Paul speaks about joy. Of all the epistles that the apostle Paul wrote, this is one epistle that is filled with joy. And joy is not just an experience. There is inside this book, if you were to ask, is there a theology of love? Now, where will you find a theology of love? 1 John. It has tremendous teachings on the position of love and what love does. And we wait till we reach 1 John. But if you ever look for a theology of joy, it is this book. This book tells us, gives us a basis for Christian joy. And we have mentioned that it is divided. There are many ways you can divide this book. But when you study as a theology of joy, then we divide chapter 1, and chapter 2, and then chapter 3 and 4 in one group. So there's chapter 1 speaks about how joy is our source. That the joy is the source of our strength. Nehemiah 8 verse 10. So obviously, we start with joy. And then in chapter 2, it talks about how we are to continue in joy. And then in chapter 3 and 4, it talk about twofold a reward of joy. We are told in Psalm 16 that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And that's the joy that we want. And we have illustrated how Everyone seeks for happiness. Everyone speaks for joy. And in the end, it is inner satisfaction that truly gives life meaning. And think about all the things that make you happy, make you enjoy this life. It is not just because of the things in this world. Because there are a lot of people who have things, but they're still not enjoying this life. And then it's not just because of your position in life. Some people are in high position, but yet they're very unhappy people. Whereas some people don't have any position, and they're very happy people. And so we wonder, why is it that some people cannot be satisfied? Some people cannot be happy. And in fact, Christians organize conference all over. And in America, there are a lot of hotels that they have conferences going on all the time. And one time this, I believe this was a Christian who interviewed non-Christian hotels to find out our impact on the non-Christian. And so they interviewed this non-Christian hotel owner who had just had a conference in his hotel. And he asked about how when his hotel is used by different groups of people, what it was like. And apparently, the most demanding, unhappy, hard-to-please group were the Christians. So you wonder, hey, this is the impact we're having on the world. And whereas another group that is a non-Christian seems to be easier to deal with. Now, it's not always that way. But this happened in one of the interviews that was taking place. And in that conference, there are some of the famous speakers. They have T.L. Osborne. They have various groups. This interview was done many years ago with T.L. Osborne and some of those forerunners of the charismatic move and the move that brought the Pentecostal revival throughout the world was there. And then when he asked about, well, what about this preacher? How do you find this preacher? Not in terms of their teaching, not in terms of their books or their impact, but he says, how was this person as a hotel guest? And this non-Christian guy says, oh, this preacher is terrible. You know, he's always demanding this, demanding that. Nothing can satisfy this preacher. Uh-oh. And then he named one preacher after another. But surprisingly, when he named one of them, and that's how I remember, one of them was T.L. Osborne. He said, how is T.L. Osborne? He said, oh, he's the easiest guy. Said, everything he was happy with, and very easy to serve, very easy to do things for. Think about it. What happened if you're king for a day, and the people serving you, will they enjoy your kingdom? And some of us, you king for a day, within half a day, codetta, rebellion. Right? People can't stand you. And Jesus, thank God, he is king. If you think about it, in the kingdom of God, Jesus is a dictator, technically speaking. But in a sense of dictator, I mean, he is the judge, he's the jury, he's also the executioner. But yet, he is the most loving because he cared for us. And he died on the cross for us. We don't feel any oppression under the kingdom of Jesus because he's easy to get along. Imagine Jesus being a hotel guest. Jesus might even be improving your room. And, but then imagine us as hotel guests. We sometimes become too demanding. Now, I'm not saying that suddenly we Christians become not good stewards of our money, so we are not getting the best exchange for our money. I'm not talking about that. But in a general sense, after you've done all your economy, all your logistics, all your statistics, then when you take it, whatever comes is whatever comes. We should be the people who give thanks to God all the time. And things never turn out the way it should be. You say, well, praise God. No, thank you, Lord. Or whatever it is, as it is. And so why are Christians that way? Because they are not joyful. Was joy very important to Jesus? Remember Jesus says, my joy I give to you. just as he said, my peace I give to you. And he says, all these things I'll do for you that my joy may be in you. He tells us in John chapter 15. We already referred to that last week. And especially look at the book of Hebrews chapter 12. One of the hardest points of Jesus' life that we did not realize because we see a lot of tears as he went through the cross. But in chapter 12 verse 2. Chapter 12 verse 2. And it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, comma, and then this still refers to him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we know from the gospel story, Jesus cried. He cried, he wept, he prayed, until the sweat that dropped from him was like drops of blood. And we know he cried because the early part of Hebrews tells us how because he cried unto God, God heard him. So we know that Jesus did a lot of cry. But all this external intercession and cryings and all those things was actually energized by joy. It says, Jesus knew, for the joy that was set before him. So there was, we know that Jesus has joy as his energy, and the presence of God was in his life. And throughout his life, Jesus, in spite of sometimes being called a prophet Jeremiah by some people, Jesus did have joy, and Jesus did end up with joy. So apparently, if you don't have this joy, you cannot actually go to the cross. It tells us very plainly, chapter 12, verse 2, it is for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. This endurance was possible because he had that energizing joy in him. And for Jesus, joy was his source, joy was his constant strength, and joy was his goal. Just like the Apostle Paul. And it's because of this joy, he could endure the cross. He could despise the shame. You know why? Which is sometimes when you're caught between a rock and a hard place, I would sometimes turn around and I would encourage my wife or encourage our loved ones, encourage all friends that are around and say, look, who cares what happens outside? God is happy, you're happy, our loved ones are happy, that's it. Everything else, God takes care. The most important thing is happiness is there. Joy is there. And let God take care of all the troubles in the world. All the things that may be going on in the world. And so it says here that with this joy, you can endure shame and persecution. With this joy, it will bring you all the way until you're before God's throne. And did Jesus manage to have this joy? Well, before we look at the book of Philippians, we're going to look at how joy can be the source, how joy can be the medium, what is involved, and how joy can be the goal. But before we look at it, we look from a different angle from last week at the importance of this joy in our life. Look at Luke chapter 6, in Gospel of Luke chapter 6. In terms of endurance, put yourself in the most difficult situation. And Jesus says here, and what greater situation can there be than persecution? And he says there in chapter 6 verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you. That's not a situation many people will like. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Because you did whatever God asked you to do, you spoke of whatever God asked you to speak, you revealed whatever God asked you to reveal, and you're persecuted for it. There is a blessing to be collected. See, why are Christians so scared of persecution? Why are Christians so scared of being ostracized? when being ostracized is predicted by Jesus. He says that if you really walk with him, you might be ostracized because you are one with Jesus, because you're representing Jesus. Do you know that if Jesus were to come again, as he came in the flesh, and say everything that he said, and perhaps in our modern context, reveal everything he has to reveal in our modern context, people will still crucify him. In fact, in our modern term, might not be crucifixion, they will put him on the electric chair or put him before the firing squad. And then after that, everyone will be wearing little rifles instead of the cross. And because Jesus died by the rifle, and Jesus died on the cross. But sometimes we forget that. And so Jesus says, look, all these things will happen. But he says in verse 23, he talked like the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle Paul actually talked like him. Where did the apostle get? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. In verse 23 he says, rejoice in that day. Not only that, and he says, leap for joy. Wow. So far in the world, the only time you see somebody leaping like that, I think it's Toyota, right? Wrong one. Or sometimes people known for the importance of the economics of smiling, McDonald's. And yet we Christians don't have a theology of joy. And when people sometimes look at our lives, they say, hey, we already got so much heartache. Join you, got more heartaches, you know, they don't dare to join. If you take away verse 23, verse 22 is unbearable. Verse 22 is unbearable. The reason verse 22 is bearable is because underneath all those things, the Lord still gives you joy. And obviously, he didn't even talk as if you have the joy. He assumes you have it. And we should have it. He assumes we have it and says, rejoice! And leap for joy! So, every time, nowadays, when they advertise, the guy jumping up for joy, or not some of these advertising that they just a drink to make them happy, and different things. Remember, we should be happy because we are already in the Lord. That should have been your happiness. You don't need to buy a Toyota car or some car before you can live like that. You don't have to drink bote before you go boom. You don't have to, you know, get some natural product before you're smiling. You have Jesus. You have Jesus. And Jesus expects that we could do that. That's why tonight we ask, what's the theology behind? How can it be maintained? How do we remain in a state of joy? Paul gives us the theology of joy in the book of Philippians. And in chapter 1, he gives us 3 points. How joy can be our source. And without necessary in the same order as is given in the chapter, the most important thing we had touched on last week is for joy to be our source, Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, for joy to be our source, these words that Paul spoke of his life must be true in us in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is, in point number one, we live and we die for Jesus. The very motivation that gets you up in the morning, the motivation that you're willing to pay with your life, is Christ and Christ alone. Christ must become 100% in your life. When your reason for getting up every morning is Christ, then joy will be your source. When you're willing, I know people pay a price of money, time, or effort to get something. There's always a price. Nothing is free. Grace is free. The gospel is free because Jesus paid the price, not because it's cheap. It's free because it's a heavy price. Jesus paid it. So to have obtain things in this life after the fall of man, to get something, there's always a price of money, the price of effort, and the price of time. And it's not like the Garden of Eden, your place, everything is there for you to enjoy, or like heaven. But on this earth, and thankfully, if you're willing to pay with your life just to have Jesus, Jesus means all in all to you, then straight away joy will always be your source. Because though everything changes, Jesus never changes. He is always like Hebrews 13 verse 8, yesterday, today, and forever, He is the same. Things may change around you, one day may change, there's a season for fruiting, a season for pruning. But Jesus never changed. He always remains the same. And if your relationship is 100% dependent on Jesus, and plus we ask the other question, the two are linked. Why did Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He was willing to die for Jesus. If you're not willing to die for Jesus, then you will never experience what it is to live for Jesus. Dying for Jesus is a choice we must make. We didn't say that necessarily you will be a martyr and you will die for Jesus. But if you're unwilling to die for Jesus, then He's not 100% in your life yet. He's just asking you for the willingness to die for Him. Both are connected. If you're willing to die for Him, then only are you willing to live for Him. When that has been settled in your life, if it's still unsettled, it explains reason number one, why joy is not your source. Because your connection with Jesus is not properly connected. When you're 100% connected to Jesus, He always makes you happy. Always makes you joyful. Thinking about Him, meditating about Him, gives you joy. And second reason is also in this part here, where notice, Paul says about the gospel and the price he paid for the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, after the prayer, he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And it says some may have different motives in verse 15, but in verse 16, the former preached Christ on selfish ambition, and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. See, the source of his other joy was his life goal. His life goal was not just to be a rabbi. His life goal was not to be an architect. His life goal was not to be an engineer. His life goal was not to be a pastor. His life goal was not to be in a ministry. His life goal was that the gospel be preached and he will rejoice. He is an apostle. He wants to obey God. And even though he's in prison, he could not go around being an apostle traveling. But he functioned as an apostle in his writing still. And in that, as long as the gospel goes forth, he rejoices. It doesn't matter what happened to him. The gospel is still going forth. And in some places on this earth, I know that between now and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some countries, in some communities, God might still call some to be a martyr. That the blood of a messenger of God might have to be shed in order for the gospel to go forth. Not always, but in some places. But that is possible if God can find those who, in number two, they live to just bring the good news or the gospel of Christ, to preach, to make sure that as long as Christ's message is preached, they are happy. I noticed that Paul said he did not care so much about his ministry, although he got his ministry. Here he is in prison. But as long as whatever happened to him is still furthering the gospel, he says, I rejoice. And some of them want to sort of really take advantage of Paul's being in prison. I mean, in the Bible, it talks about false apostles. And they're trying to make his life more difficult. And Paul says, as long as some way Christ is preached, he rejoices. And then, of course, the majority of them are encouraged to be more bold because of Paul. And the gospel goes forth. And this rejoicing has many benefits. Hold your place there and look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We must be, in point number one, we must live and die for Jesus. In point number two, we must be sold out for the gospel. That is, whether we are in any profession in this world, a doctor, lawyer, engineer, or architect, or any professional world or businessman, your goal is not just your business or your profession. Your goal is the gospel. Your goal is the gospel. See, if our goal is the gospel, sometimes your business will be in a booming time. Sometimes your business is in a trial, in pruning. See, everything has seasons. And everything has cycles. The Bible talks about cycle. Even when you meditate, it says you're planted by the, like a tree planted by the waters, that you will bear fruit in its season. There is a season for fruit bearing. Jesus talked about season of fruit bearing versus pruning. And pruning is done to those who bore fruit, not to the bad people. To those who bear fruit, it says he prunes so that more fruit can come. Obviously, there's a season of pruning. There's a season of fruiting in John 15. When we are aware that when there is an economic recession, the gospel still can go forth. Economic prosperity, gospel still can go forth. Tremendous freedom in the world, gospel still go forth. Persecution, gospel still go forth. There's something there. It shows something about how the gospel has become the main aim to be effective. In Mark chapter 10, that we have found it by now, in Mark 10, Jesus, when he was talking about a rich man, and he called the rich man to follow him, the rich man sort of turned aside and did not follow him. Jesus told about this example of a rich man. And actually, in verse 17, rich, successful man. In chapter 10, verse 17, he was a young ruler, influential guy. He would be equivalent to one of the billionaires or the multi-millionaires today, in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God." Try to lead him to God. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And verse 20, this man says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So he's been a very upright, moral man. Then verse 20, 21, very few times is this recorded. Jesus looked at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. Now, we know Jesus loved all of us. But to this man, Jesus sort of concentrated his love towards this person. This person has touched Jesus' heart. And the Bible says, Jesus looked at him, and the love was flowing towards this person. Jesus wanted this person to have more. He was happy with what this person has done. Now, if this person, since this person sort of believed in God, obviously, this person had obeyed God, most likely he was a Jew, so he was following after God, after Yahweh. In most Christians' estimate, most Christians would like to be like him. Successful, upwardly moral, influential, and religious. Religious too. Devout person. Wait, to us, this guy has everything. It's enough. He can now die and go to heaven. But you know what Jesus said? One more thing you lack. Hey, he still lack. How many Christians out there today whose goal is just to be rich, influential, powerful, religious, devout, and have all the success that the world has, and that's enough? Would Jesus look at them and say, he greatly loves you, but one thing you lack? What did he actually lack? Well, look carefully. What did he lack? And Jesus loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, follow me. And verse 22, this man became sad. Hey, look at it, he became sad. But he was sad at his word. Sad. I want to emphasize sad. At this word. And went away sorrowful. For he had great possession. Now tell me what he lacked. Joy. Everything he had could not make him joy. Could not make him joyful. His happiness was tied to things. His happiness could be tied to position. His happiness could be tied to power. His happiness could be tied to fame. If your happiness is tied to things, when things are reduced, your happiness is reduced. If your happiness is tied to power, and even all power is for a season. The only person who has eternal power is God. Think about it. Think about all the powerful men on the earth in human history, both Christians and non-Christians. No one has power forever. They're only given power for a season. Or fame. You know, even riches. Some people are rich, but in a recession, they lost everything, they commit suicide. Some people are famous, and within 10, 20, 30 years, they become infamous. Some people are very powerful. Wow, they could control millions. And then they're reduced to nothing, commit suicide. Example, Hitler. He moved an entire nation into war. But they die in misery. No power is permanent. No riches are permanent. And this is the message from Jesus. He said, gather not your wealth where rust, moth and rust affect you. So gather them in things of heaven, eternity. Everything that we have, whether it be fame, whether it be power, whether it be riches, by all means, be blessed and enjoy them. But remember, they were given to you to be good stewards so that you could bring others to God in some manner. So if you're famous, use your fame to lead people to God, to Christ. If you're rich, use your riches to lead people to God, to Christ. Use that as a testimony. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. This young man, rich, powerful, must be influential and famous in his time, did not find joy and happiness. He thought he did, but one sentence from Jesus cut him to the heart. That he hasn't really found joy. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. And there was nothing that he actually lacked in the natural. But Jesus saw right through. He has not learned to be happy without money. And this was a test of Jesus. Sell all you have. Everything. Until you have nothing left. Give all to the poor. Then you come and follow me. He could not do it. This was the master, the rabbi, that he's a good teacher. This is the one who he recognized as God represented on earth. He must have believed in Jesus to whatever extent. He must have believed in Jesus to whatever extent. But he was not willing to find all his joy upon Jesus. And of course, he was sad. He was sorrowful. He walked away very sad. And of all things, Peter, the big mouth guy, seeing him walk away, turned to Jesus. After Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples say, wow, how difficult. Then Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And then while everyone is astonished, Peter says, see, we have left all and follow you. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake and the gospel. See the gospel again. For the sake of the gospel, who shall not, that means you shall, receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and look there, lands, yes, lands, property, assets, fixed assets, whatever you call it, with persecution. Oh, you say, wait, why must he add? With persecution, to ensure that your joy is really from the Lord. And in the age to come, eternal life, you got it good down here, good up there. In fact, this young rich man just missed 100-fold. He just missed it. If only he knew that when he walked away, he was walking away from greater riches than he has ever dreamed of. Than he has ever dreamed of. You say, were there other rich people that followed Jesus? Yes. Barnabas was a rich guy who sold a lot of properties and followed and he followed and followed and he was greatly used by God. So they are possible that some who follow the Lord. And in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about some rich women who also followed Jesus. So there are some of them who followed Jesus. And God bless them. God also understands. Some of us thinking, the Gospel, everything, sell, give. Then got nothing left. Not even on the table to sit down. You give everything. You enter the house. Don't even have carpet or tiling. Why? The tile all give away. They all give away. Nothing there. Hey, Jesus said, on the earth you receive. You know? Jesus is a practical guy. He knows on this earth you need to eat. You need a roof over your head. He knows in our modern world you need transportation. He knows you need money to buy things. So he says, on this earth, it will come. It will return back to you. More than enough. Plus, you got eternity. So here's the thing. Many people are like the rich young man who thought they had some form of joy, but you know the test of whether you have the joy. Now, here's the test of whether your source of joy, is it really from things or is it really from Jesus? Is when you have the challenge to sacrificially give. You know that when you got no money in your pocket, of course, some people no money in your pocket, but in their bank got $1 million. Okay, so you must also say, no money in your pocket, no money in the bank, no property to your name, no property to your name, no source of income, and yet there's a joy that bubbles in you. Then you really know you have found this source of joy. And once you have found it, later on when God adds back the hundredfold, He puts back land, blessing, money. They will always come back one. You can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. And as God begins to bless you back, you still have the same joy of, because it has always been the source from the Lord. And your intention, when God gives you the opportunity, more money means more opportunity for the gospel. More greater position means greater influence for the gospel. Greater sort of power or command over people is more influence again over for the sake of the gospel. You see everything in terms of God making you a steward for the gospel. And if God should take you away for some time and make everything to zero and bring you to just to be with Jesus again, you're still the same person. If you go through a season of all those things and yet your joy remains, then truly your joy came from Jesus and the gospel. That is why the second point, why for Paul, he could have been a rabbi. He could have been, those days a rabbi are greatly paid and very, very influential. You know, Gamaliel was probably one of the influential guys in the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin people are well paid. They got political power and they also got positions in the synagogue in those days. And Paul could have an easy life. Paul gave that up. He ended up preaching the gospel. Look at all those things he listed in 2 Corinthians 11. And here he is serving Christ. Until Paul is so infamous. When they confronted Paul, they said, is this not he who has turned the whole world upside down? See, they heard a lot of rumors and bad things about Paul. But Paul couldn't care. He is happy. You can't steal the happiness and the joy from his life. Because he's just happy that the gospel is going forth. And that's why in the second test in our life is your whole life the gospel? Whatever you do, you breathe and everything, it's for the sake of the gospel. You're making a decision for the sake of the gospel. And whatever Jesus has commanded you, as he commanded the young man, for the sake of God. And then your joy definitely will be from God. So number one, living and dying by Jesus. Number two, your whole life is based on the gospel. Yes, within that structure, you could be different professions, in different businesses, in different callings. But your main goal is the gospel. As long as the gospel goes forth, and the name of Jesus is exalted, Another person who is tested in that way was the Apostle John. John the Baptist, the prophet John the Baptist. John the Baptist, to succeed, because he was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one to point all to Jesus. For John to succeed, at the peak of his ministry, when Jesus comes, all his followers must go to Jesus. And then some of John's disciples were concerned because they were all now following Jesus instead of John. And they said, hey, all our numbers are reducing, our church is growing small, smaller, everybody following Jesus. And John says, I must decrease, he must increase. John was okay with that. Because for John, he has fulfilled his ministry. Even though he was a prophet, he was not trying to puff himself like a prophet. You will hear people huff and puff. Wrong breed. Wolf do that. Sheep don't do that. And most important is Jesus. Is Jesus known? That's why sometimes when people share testimony or they pray, they say, you know, after I prayed, these things happen. Wow. So your motive when you share is, why do you want to say your prayer very powerful? You're not really intending to glorify Jesus. You intend to glorify yourself. And it might be humans might, you know, because of the good nature of some Christians, they say, you know, I don't think the person's intention. But only God can read the heart. Angels also can read our heart. And if they read our heart's intentions, that they won't work with us. God himself will say, hey, my hands are off on this. You know, specific intent. And sometimes nowadays, you look at a Christian magazine with all the advertising, you turn on a Christian program with all the thing, it's like we huff and we puff. And then if we don't have the huffing and puffing, we feel deflated. And God says, hey, are you doing this for yourself or for Jesus? And sometimes Jesus tests you by seeing whether you really do it for Jesus or not. And you really do it for Jesus? Well, until Jesus said, stop it, you will keep doing it. You will keep doing whatever God asks you to do. And if God asks you to start a prayer meeting, you will keep it going until Jesus tells you to stop. The prayer meeting might grow to 100 person, 200 person. Then things happen, whoop, grow to 50 people. Then a few bad things happen, whoop, grow to 10 people. Whoop, left 3 people. But Jesus told you to start, so you kept on. And you kept on, then suddenly you grow again, whoop, grow up again. And then, but because you're doing it for Jesus, you're holding the lamp, the light of God, whatever things are happening here and there, obviously, we need to understand what causes those things. There's another lesson to learn on church growth or on ministry growth, all that there are. Cause and effect. Not all cause and effect are because of the local feature. For example, if you had a big church in China before communism took over, you know, there was a revival happening before communism took over. There were John Sung, Watchman Nee, all those things. Huge! If communism did not enter communist China, it would go on and on and on. But when communism came and Christians became persecuted, people disappeared. Became invisible. But yet, the underground just continued to function. So there are sometimes reasons why things happen that way. And it could be a wave of persecution. Or you plant a church, let's say, in Iran, then your church grow to 50, 100. Then some things happen. Boom, suddenly, you know, war took place. And then, or you plant a church in Egypt, and then suddenly the Arab Spring come. Oh, two or three people died. Oh, the next day nobody attend your church. Why? Because two people in your church got killed on the way to your church. So what do? God asks you to be there, you still continue. There could be different causes, and that is where when you're committed do something that God asks you to do, then you commit all the way. And you feel happy about it. Because your joy did not come from those things. Your joy came because you are really serving God. He is the source of your joy. And you're happy for it. And when we went back into the ministry, we practically, nobody knew us, all those things, again in Australia. We practically let go of our house, and we're still living in a rental. We don't have a house to our name. We only living in a rented house. And we're willing to take whatever money we have and start rolling it into the ministry. Why? Because that's what God asks us to do. Now, we don't worry about it because we know one day, as our ministry grows, we have more than enough finances. Because, things come and go. Houses come, houses go. Lands come, lands go. And property comes, property goes. It's okay. But the main thing is, if you're in it for the gospel, in the end, and your joy comes to the gospel, you feel so happy. Feel so happy. Each time I go home and I say, wow, praise God for the roof over our head. And that one is revealed by the Lord. The Lord even revealed in a dream how many rooms the house will be and all that. We don't own the house, but we have fantastic landlord. But we're happy. We're so happy. Because we know we are doing God's will. We know we are doing God's will. That's the happiness that can come. And then where we are, when we in Sydney, it's very hard to look for a place in a city centre to plant a church. So when we did the childcare thing, we could have, for the same money that we raised with some good Christian investors to do that, we could have done something outside of the place, outside of Parramatta where we are located, which is far cheaper, and we might have the amount of money that we raised to get that going, probably was about 700,000 or 800,000. And we dump everything we can, extend all the credit card, we can throw everything inside it. And some of the people don't have faith. They don't have faith. And one of the guys who tried to take over the church, I said, hey, look, we're signing all these things. The person said, so what? That's done, it's done. Like he wants us to get bankrupt because I said, no. The Lord says to do it. Whether all of you leave or not, we will still pull through. And we pull through. All of those who tried to leave the church, all left. We still pull through. We say, if this is born of God, God will see us through. And we pull through all the things. Until today, it's much more stabilized. You can see my wife more often here. 3 weeks. Because it's not more stabilized. And now, we're going to expand again. Already full. So expand. We're going to expand more. We're pushing it through. We build relationship with the people there. Went and see the MP there. I wrote letters to all. I said, give us 29 places, not enough. We have got this huge rental to pay. And so went and see the MP. If we cannot reach all these things, I will bring it all the way right to the Prime Minister of Australia. I said, this is not fair. All those things. So we began to get responses. So finally they're willing to see our situation. And why are we there? You know why we do it? Because we wanted to provide a place for the church free. Because the church is so small. And the church could use the place. We could continue to do the work of God there. Preach on and on. We thank God for the people who join in those things. But it's important because we're happy, and we are, of course, to find happiness during the tough struggle. And sometimes when I go back, I'm still very happy. I see my wife go, So I don't know what to do, whether I should go and get my old song, Cheer Up, O Child of God, or whatever. there is an inner happiness that you can't explain. A joy. And then I know, after walking the Lord so long, all these are tests. And I know that that in the end, the Lord will bless. You know, the only place for the hundredfold is the gospel. You know, many people, they pray, they put offering, they put, Lord, I have this need, multiply hundredfold. Oh, everything hundredfold. What? Even you go to bank also, your Singapore bank, you know, your interest is so low. It's almost like our government EPF there, or whatever, you know, 2%, 3%, you'll say, hi, is it? That is super low. And you don't get much interest in the bank. And then with God, you 100%. Whoa. And the 100% is based on you giving your life to God, not based on your need. So you cannot give $1, expect $100. Then everybody give $10, expect $1,000. Wow, very fast growth, isn't it? And so we are, why don't the money multiply? Because it involves giving your heart and your life. Which is why sometimes, you know, I always ask those who do the offertory, I say, the most important thing is, you know why we do that? Because the change of your percentage depends on your heart. You could give the same amount of money with a heart that is 99% not surrendered. Then the multiplication of whatever you give is going to be very, very low. And but if your heart, as you hear the scriptures, are surrendered to the Lord, and you do whatever you do, the small little acts are amplified. It goes way further. Which is why each time we bring an offering to the Lord, we need to take time, ponder, meditate on the word, get our heart right before God. You know, most people, they only do that in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, you say, have I sinned? Have I done this? You know, examine your life. Of course, the word examine, in context, talk about examine your relationship also. But most of the time, you say, examine your life. You have sin in your life. Repent. Repent. Spot of the blood. We examine our life. But how come when we come to give offering, you say, here's the offering. And then most of the sometimes we even crumple the note. Forget that the counter has to go and peel open the notes in order to count. And we never examine our life. We should. Because your life and your heart determines the multiplication. If people know the secret, then next time they examine their life. And then as you give God with a surrendered heart, and only God can measure the surrender. And when the heart is really surrendered, wow, the multiplication is great. Not only in natural, but in the spiritual too. Because you're not just looking at natural, but spiritual too. But can you imagine just, and how long does it take for a heart to get surrendered? Few seconds. It's hard for some people, but it's the few seconds of acknowledgement. Your heart surrenders easily. Say, Lord, here am I, surrendering my heart. And so some people, although we're very low key in terms of finances, there's a whole law that we can learn from that. That if you're Old Testament, do you know the whole services involve the offertory, the animal sacrifices? But for us, we reduce to a little bit. But yet, it should be sacred. It's a sacred moment. It's not like, oh, just pass the bag around and we will look at another cartoon show. No! Our heart must be surrendered. And then whatever you give, even if you give 10 cents, and that's all you could, and you're a little widow, and that 10 cents represent your 100%, something is going to happen to your life. So it's not the amount you give alone, but the percentage. And not just the percentage, but the condition that your heart is in. And remember, all things you can do is an act of worship. So when you give as an act of worship, then there's an aroma that goes towards God. This is also in the book of Philippians. That's why it ends up in Philippians 4, talks about giving. So there's a sweet aroma. And this is not just there. Remember, when the giving has joy. Now, if that young man who was sad,
sorrowful as he was walking away sadly. Jesus could easily have just in some way compelled him to give. All his giving will be out of sorrow. Maybe he's giving, kicking and screaming. Actually, it would be robbery. Because he's unwillingly, you know, stripping all the thing, giving. Which is what a lot of church giving is. Why? They compel you, make you feel guilty. And well, we give our guilt. And whatever things, reasons we do it out of, all the wrong reason, completely remove all the spirituality. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, if we know this secret that joy is your source and you live above money. Now, what is the main thing about the New Testament? You live above money, money will chase after you. You live for mammon, you chase after mammon, everything disappears. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added to you. But behind everything, surprise, surprise, is the joy. It tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7. So let each one give as he purpose in his heart. See, the heart purpose is important. As he purpose in his heart. Not grudgingly or on necessity. So you don't give just because there's a need. You give because there's a joy that makes you want to give to God. For God loves a cheerful giver. So now you know why we get people to give. Because most of the people don't have joy in their life. You don't have joy in your life, you should not be taking up offering. Why you be giving away sadly? And then you might weep for your money as you go. We're going to say goodbye. 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 Oh, never see you again. We're giving with misery and guilt. We should be moved by joy. And see, God loves that. It's the joy. And look at chapter 8. When you have joy, you will overcome your deep poverty. Chapter 8 verse 1 and 2. And these are the same church that he wrote to. The Macedonians are the Philippians, my friend. The Macedonians are the Philippians. Philippi is the capital of Macedonia. And he says, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now you know why when Paul wrote Philippians, he was joyful. Because it was a church of joy. It was the church where when he planted, he was whipped, put in chains, and at midnight, they still can sing. It was a church born in joy. Every church has its special character. Philippine church is a joy-filled church. If you want joy, go to that church. But of course, today you go to Philippi, no more church there. But the spiritual church of Philippi, joy. And when they were in a trial, when they were great affliction, they were in deep poverty, not just poverty. They were poorer than the church mice. Even the church mice was richer than them. Deep poverty. But abundance of their joy. And sometimes I like to read the word abundance as a bun and a dance. Abundance. They not only have joy, they had abundant joy. And you know what? In historical records, the Philippian church became one of the richest church. Not only their giving. Paul says, more than you give more than any other church. That shows how rich they were. Wow. And what was the secret? Joy. Joy. And so in Philippians, when you're married to the gospel, when the gospel is your goal, and for that church, they just want to use everything for the gospel. And they got endless supply. The more they give, the more God gives to them. Endless supply. Never ending. So it's important. If you want to do any good deeds, do it out of joy. Don't do it out of guilt. If you want to help charity, don't do it for a name or reputation. Do it because of love and joy in your life. Whatever you do, do it out of joy. And it's important. But nowadays, you never see some churches do that. You know, even sometimes people have to give. Not only give, the pastor stole from them. They're not willing. Oh, should I do this? And sad, mourning. Pastor, yes, yes. And was pulling at their check. Yes, yes, you must pull the check. This is what the Pharisees did. You know what Jesus called them? Lovers of money and robbers of widows' home. They rob poor widows. And many do that. Instead, you know what we should do? People are not happy, we should say, those of you who are not happy, please refrain from giving. And only those who are joyful, give unto the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. Of course, many pastors don't dare to do that. You know why? Only 0.1% of the church is very happy. So they're afraid their budgets will not be met. But it's far better for people to give joyfully than to give miserably, out of misery. But that's the second condition. And we need to give the third condition. We got to, and in the third one, although it's implied in this, he says here in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For my heart pressed between the two, in Philippians 1 verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he decided, okay, I'm going to live for you all. He didn't live for himself. He lived for them. Of course, he already fulfilled the two. He lived and died by Christ. His mission, vision and mission is the gospel. And thirdly, Paul notes something that is not mentioned as a phrase, but implied here. He tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25-26, being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul is talking about his entire life, his whole progress, his remaining. It's just to continue serving the Lord. But not just serving the Lord. The phrase I want to add, I want to take from another book, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20. And this is what Paul realized. First Corinthians, chapter 6, it says 16, chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There are three principles of having joy as your source. First principle is you live and die only for Jesus. No other reason for living. And your second reason is your vision and your mission. Vision in your mission, acted out individually in different lives differently, some through your profession, some through your business, some through our ministries, is for the sake of the gospel, to preach Christ and Christ alone. Number three, you realize that you were bought with a price, you're owned by God. Another way of expressing it is this: you don't belong to yourself. Do you know that somebody now owns us? Of course, we thought, you know, born free, we can do anything now. Yes, you were born free, but after you were born free, you immediately became a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. We are now
The only safe place to have real freedom is to be a slave of righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us here, the only way of continuing in righteousness is to be a slave or a servant of righteousness. Verse 18, Romans 6, 18. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. In other words, you are not your own. See, we always keep thinking, my one, my thing, my ministry, my business, my profession, my. When we, on your grave, under RIP, when you die, we should put me, my. Then at the end, not sure where he ended up, heaven or hell. When we realize that we now belong to him, the only place where we can experience that freedom is to be a slave to our Lord Jesus. So in a way, our ministries, like Pastor David's ministry, my ministry, do not belong to us. Belongs to God. Church belongs to God. We don't treat it as our own personal fiefdom. Your business doesn't just belong to you, belong to God. When we look at the childcare that we had, and some investors and all that had shares in that, we always say, first condition, this one belongs to God. Of course, we have accounting and all those, you know, standard things that you do, which is easily done. And so the shareholders will know all those things. And the goal is for the shareholders to be able to have all their investment taken back to them with profits or whatever. But in the process, they also get blessed by the Lord. That in the end, we always say, we have to honor that this belongs to God. That this is the Lord's. It's not just ours. And when you do pray, the answers to prayer must be, somehow must benefit the kingdom of God. We don't want to do anything in our life that does not have an impact for the kingdom of God. Think about that. Whether you do a business, so the next time you're a businessman, you're very capable, you go open 10, 20 different type of businesses. You don't just think about the business, you think, how will this impact the kingdom of God, the gospel? And if the Lord brings you and say, yes, this is part of what the Lord wants you to do, then you go forth. But you have no impact on the kingdom of God, and it's just for your personal reputation, then you should not do it. Because it belongs to God. We are slaves to God. A slave asks the master what the master wants to do with it. That is why the rich young man could not bring himself to be a disciple of Jesus. Today, that incident is 2,000 years past. The rich young man and all his riches are no more. Where is he today? Probably during AD 70, a lot of all been destroyed. Gone. And a rich young man, wherever he is in eternity, he must be regretting. It was God who asked him to walk with him, and he refused that because he think that earthly things are more valuable than spiritual things. Sad. But the opposite is happiness. Because when you become servants of righteousness, and righteousness is a good master, righteousness ensures you're blessed while you're blessing others. Righteousness ensures you're prosperous, you're healthy, you're everything that righteousness brings. As you are servants of righteousness, it is a good thing. So when that affects our source. That explains a lot why a lot of people are not joyful. Their source is not God. In chapter 2 of Philippians, maintaining is a very tough thing, maintaining the joy. Understanding the source is one thing, maintaining. And it says, only in chapter 2 is talked about maintenance of this joy. how to maintain it in and out, in season, out of season. And the first thing he talked about is, he says it was to fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And from verse 2, right on down to verse 11, he talked about Jesus and how Jesus have the not just the same attribute, but he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he wants us to know who Christ was. He says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But, look at the word, but in verse 7, he was willing to humble himself without reputation, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of man. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Key number one, why some people cannot maintain joy. Joy is maintained, number one, through humility. And part of humility comes through a mental attribute and attitude. But I call it attribute because it comes from the spirit. It's an attribute, not just an attitude. And that thing seems to be still alive. Yes. Okay, it's just a speaker. And the attribute and of humility. Opposite of humility is pride. Pride. So we examine the negative aspect in pride, and that is every time something tries to take your joy away, you get hurt. We get hurt only because your pride has been hurt. When you think you got no pride and you still feel hurt, admit it, your pride is still hurting. Whether your pride of being who you are, your pride of self, your pride of reputation, your pride has been hurt. If you got the same mind as Jesus had, the same humility that Jesus had, you will never feel hurt. How many words were spoken against Jesus? How many times was Jesus rejected? There was a time in Jesus' ministry when he was showing himself more and more, and then when he talked about how you cannot be a part of me unless you eat my flesh and drink of my blood, he spoke allegorically and people misinterpret it. And he says, from that day many didn't walk with him. So must be a huge group enough for John to record it. And then Jesus in the Gospel of John turned to the disciples and said, do you also want to go? He offered them to go. Did Jesus say, I'm losing people. The Messiah losing people. Can you see I'm losing disciples? No. Never affected Jesus. Because he trusts his entire being to God. You know why Jesus cannot be hurt? There are many things that happen in Jesus that could hurt him. You think you got hurt in your life. Now, if Jesus had to take upon all the sins of the world, he has to be hurt many times too. Not just at the cross. Even at the cross, you know what they were saying? You know how hurt he can be? Here he is, dying on the cross freely. He got the power to call angels, and in one swipe, all of them were swiped off the face of the earth. He could say, Father, fire! He voluntarily get himself crucified. They were mocking him and say, if you are the Son of God, come down. Come down, you talk big only, you preach big only, you heal but cannot help yourself. They were mocking and jeering him. Don't you think it's hurtful? Poor man dying. Someone want to say all these words. If you think you were hurt, the only part of hurt is your pride. In fact, we should pray for you to get hurt and prick until remember the huff and the puff. Put a pin. Until there's no more pride left. You think Paul was not hurt? The only time you're hurt
you're proud. And pride comes in many forms. The day, wouldn't it be wonderful? Think about it. How wonderful to come to the place where you're never hurt anymore. And people could be screaming all kinds of things against you and you're just smiling. Hallelujah. His blood avails for me. You know why? When you're a slave, when you're dead to yourself, right? When a person is dead to themselves, when a person is in a coffin and dead, you can scream, you can shout, you can even put a screwdriver through his knee. You can put all kinds of bad things on a person. Will the person respond? No, because the person is dead. The only time you respond is self come out. How dare you speak like that? And the Kung Fu Panda comes out. The only thing is the eye really black one, not panda cute black. And the only problem is your name is not Kai Kai or Jia Jia. So you're not cute enough to put in the zoo. And pride. But pride comes out of everything. It can even be pride of ministry. Pride of success. Pride of anything. And the devil likes to attack pride. This is not the only place it talks about that. It talks about, whenever the Bible talks about gifts, like Romans 12, it says, let no one think more highly than he ought to think. But let all think humbly, extolling another person's gift. Pride. Now you know why some Christians don't have joy. They huff and they puff. Of course, they are wolves, so cannot have joy of sheep. Could be pride because you're rich, pride because of the car you drive, pride because of the house you live, pride because of anything. And pride of property, pride of anything that can hurt you. Think about, now, I challenge you to do this because I'm a quite analytical person. I challenge you to think of the things that have hurt you and find whether it's true or not. That behind it, somewhere there's some sort of pride. I have thought of 1,001 things and everything I can list a pride. It is pride in the end. We call it by different names. But the day we're willing to die to self and our pride empty off, like Jesus, and even though he's equal with God, he can be so low, how much else we are less? On this earth, our positions are so much less than Jesus. Although he gives us air and joins us with him. But in a sense, we're all under Jesus. And he gives us only some areas to function in, not every area like him. And yet sometimes in one area we become... Why? No, maybe you're not even fivefold. Not apostle, prophet, evangelist. You go... You say, why did you... Why you say, huh, my tongue better than your tongue. Well, you speak in tongue now more proud than the other person. You just speaking in tongue can be so proud. God help you. When he start doing healing, well, your pride must be even bigger. Further than the east is from the west. You really need chop chop. So that's number one reason why people cannot maintain their joy. Their mental attitude and attribute is not humble. Only in a position of humility can you find joy and maintain joy. And number two, in this same story after he deals with pride, and here's the other 2 points that join together in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Now, in the rest of the verses, he talked about the willing and the doing. But I want to emphasize there are 2 points. That when you depend on, when your willingness to do things come from God and not from yourself. In other words, it's God who moves you to want to do, to will to do.
And there are two processes. The willingness must come before you experience God's power, empowerment to actually do it. For when we are willing, you know, you can do things unwillingly. You can do things out of obligation. You can do things out of duty. That is not 100% willingness. Willingness is exactly like, for example, in that God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because they are doing it willingly. So, for example, in your house, let's say you're... Hey, I smiled because I was going to use your illustration, which I know Lydia won't mind me using. If in your house, the wife or the mother, if your son says, "Wash the toilet," and you say, "We don't like all. Why must I be the only one? Why should I be? Can't you see how tired I am? I just lay hands on 1,000 people." You know, you did it, but were you willing? No. Okay, how do we determine willingness? Joy. If you don't find joy in what you are doing, willingness is not there. Willingness is when, same situation, the mother of the house says, "Wash the toilet." You say, "Yay! Hallelujah!" They say, "Whoa, you're very eager to do this, eh?" "Yeah, I've been waiting for it my whole life." Then you know the willingness is there. Now the difference is, who can make it inside? Even to be honest, in terms of many, many physical things, there are times we all don't feel willing. And what you should do is wait on God until God makes you willing. Do you know God wants to make you willing? Not just your willing. Paul every time says, you know, "Yes, I do it. Yet not I." Remember Paul says, "Yet not I." You cannot say "yet not I" unless it was God who moved you. And then sometime, when you're so moved by God, you come, and then the mother of the house says, just before you say, "Hallelujah, I'll do it." Hey, how do you know what I was going to speak? I was waiting for the words to come from your mouth. And just as you form the shape, I know what you're going to say. Wow. That willingness comes from God. And that is something that God puts into you, not from your own self. And God is the one who gives you the joy. A good example is Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence, long, long ago, went into a monastery. He wanted to be closer to God. And of all the jobs they give him, they make him go and wash dishes and plate. So he go, "Oh, I came here to be spiritual. I'm here, I'm not a laborer." After God teach him, "You want to learn my presence? Start there." So he learned to wash plates as an act of worship. And you read the book, he said, "Oh God of pots and pans." What become a devotion now? He found the willingness. So the willingness, and then the good thing about the willingness is the empowerment, the anointing actually come to do it. So when the anointing comes to do it, wow, it's different. It is now God's energy flowing to you. Which is why in chapter 2, the points are 3. Humility, as opposed to pride. God making you willing rather than your own will, your own willpower, cannot sustain you. But when God who makes you love the ministry, like I'm sure Pastor David and I would say, we love being in the ministry. It's a place that makes us happy. Not that we're not capable to do other things. He's successful in his business thing and all that. We could have kept, you know, when I realized I was partly wanting to spend more time with God, I work part of the time, repair computer, do things, you know, charge $150 an hour.
And I have more and more clients want to join. I say, hey, cannot. I want to spend time with God. But the happiest place that we will be, if we are made to be a teapot, the teapot is happy when you pour tea into it. Coffee pot, pour coffee. Today is today don't have the orange pot, right? So whatever, if you are called to be a businessman, you are there, you find a joy in that. You find a joy, you're willing. And then the anointing comes to do it. God actually watches, and the anointing comes, the doing is so easy. God empowers you to do it. And say, God works in you to will and to do. And you can say at the end of it, the energy really came from God. Really comes from God. And the same way, many people have been in the ministry, some have fallen aside. But come what may, until the end of our last breath, we will still be in the ministry. We know we end up with thousands upon ten thousands and millions of a billion lives, billions of lives. But whether we be doing it to 10 people or a billion people, it's the same. We just love to be serving God. And that has to come from God. That's why a lot of ministries cannot last. They cannot find any joy in their ministry. Chapter 3 and 4, the goal of the ministry, the end result. We talk about the victory. When you have a vision in chapter 1, chapter 2, victory. You can have victory when you have humility. God, the humble shall be exalted. You will always have victory. God won't be resisting you. And you have victory when your willingness comes from God. When your empowerment of doing something comes from God. And in chapter 3 and 4, value. Already your source and your continuity has been dealt with in chapter 3. Notice, Paul still looked to the future. In spite of having all that he has, he says in chapter 3, this is more important to him than anything, he says in verse 9, 10, 11. He says in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says it doesn't matter what he has lost, because what he's going to gain, which is still in the future, is more to him than anything. And he speaks in a natural that he got many things he could be prideful of. But he says, all these things I consider loss. Verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Yes, indeed. Are you willing to lose all things for some goal that is in Christ? And then not only that, he counts them as rubbish. The Greek word is actually dung. He counts it as dung that he may gain Christ. See, Paul put such a premium on the next life, not on this life. He put a premium on the next life. Unfortunately, our modern Christians don't have a premium on the next life. They're so concerned about this life. But the next life is where the real premium is. And you look at it, actually, they're also being stupid. How long can this life last? 100 years? 120 years? Your freehold, you also won't be around. Yes, you can pass it to the children, but in the end, this whole earth also cannot last long. You think during the millennium, you can bring your freehold title and say, Jesus, this is my property. The government is Jesus. Every government has passed away when the millennium comes. So how long? Paul counts it. Jesus is the premium. He's willing to lose everything. And he said he wants to be found in him, not wearing his own righteousness, but he wants to be conformed to Jesus that he may attain this special resurrection from the dead, that he will attain. He said, for in verse 12, not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, I press on. Wow. That I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things in the past, I reach towards God. I press toward the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to be eternally with God. So how long can we be in this life? 100 years, 120 years? Do you know the next life is tens of thousands of millions and billions of years? A simple mathematical comparison tells you that the premium is there. And you got one chance in this life to make sure you live for the next life. This life is just a training. Peter says it's like a vapor that comes and then disappears compared to eternity. Let's put a premium. And that's why that which is still in front, a greater joy. And Paul in chapter 4, verse 1 says to the Philippians, my beloved, he says, you are my longed for brethren, my joy, my crown. And in the end, this is what Paul counts to be real assets. The people you save, the people you disciple, and the people you train to be like Christ. They are his crown and his reward. What is valuable to you? Your house, your property, your car, your gold, your silver, your bank account. Do you know what Paul calls valuable? Someone else who is nurtured to be like Jesus. They will be the stars that will be upon you. He that winneth souls is wise. They will be like the stars. And one day, somebody had a different vision, went to heaven. He said, hey, why is that mansion full of stars? He said, each star represents somebody you want Christ to and disciple. You don't have to be an evangelist, a prophet, or an apostle to disciple a person. Who are you helping to walk in Christ? See, Christians, modern Christianity have not taught us the value. Discipleship, not to make them followers of you, but to make them followers of Christ under your training. We were all called, not just a few of us, all of us were called to make disciples. Matthew 28 is for everyone. We were called to go to all the world and make disciples. Disciples who follow Jesus. So the question we ask you when your life ends, whatever age your life ends, 90, 100, 110, 120, 130, 140, whatever, at the end of your life, who have you trained to walk with God? This is your crown, this is your glory. And Paul is not just talking allegorically. Everyone whom you brought to Jesus and disciple and continue walking with Jesus, somehow the impact of your life, you see, in heaven is very strange. The impact of your life on another life is directly equal to the light that you gather in heaven. And the crown is actually formed by like a fire. When you light a fire, the flames go up and they turn different direction as the wind blows. The crown is the result of all the light that forms above you like a crown. Your crown depends on the impact of your life on other lives. Now, some lives you can disciple through books, to teaching, but some are face to face. Those who be encouraged to walk in God. Lives that you nurture. And not just physical children. Even though some of you are single, some of you are married with families, every one of you have been called to disciple someone. Even you disciple one or two. And if you're one and two, and one of them is a Billy Graham, wow, the reward is great back to you because of you. So, for Billy Graham's mother, she just needs to disciple one. But that one when I win a million more, well, your light very bright. So it's important that every one of us have disciples. And don't compare, say, wow, how many disciples you got? I got 20 disciples. But all your 20 disciples all half dead, man. So I'm saying that so that we put a pin and take all the pride out. Don't count that. And you know, when we all go to heaven, Jesus is not going to count the mega church pastors and line them up according to the size of their church. Although we believe we will build the biggest mega church the world has ever seen. But in my heart, I know. Jesus is not going to line us up according to how mega you are or your mega ministries. And then Jesus reward you. Oh, you got bigger, here's a bigger reward. No. It's a different measurement from the disciples in our heart. The effectiveness of our life, your closeness and your transformation to the Lord, and the amount of glory you're able to transform to the next life. Quality and quantity of your life and of the life of those you brought up. By your fruit, you will be judged. By your fruit, your impact of your lives on others. And this will encourage you that we all need some fruit. The fruit refer to your own transformation, your own character. The fruit also refer to people whom you train under you, whom you disciple. Sometimes simple things. You could be just looking after their lives, making sure they're walking right with God. And God will bring them to you. It's God who adds to you. So that's Paul's goal. That is why he finds joy in people. Because if you could disciple one Paul, tough guy, and then to disciple him, 3 years, he's like a porcupine poke at you. Your reward is great. Every hole he pokes now like lighted up in heaven. Some people are harder to disciple than others. But when you succeed, your reward is great. So, open to God. I ask you, where are your spiritual assets? Some of you say, none! No worry. You're still alive, still got time. Oh, Joshua, son of Nun. You still got time. God can give you disciples. People, it could be your own family. Because start with your own family. Don't disciple the whole world, your whole family backslide. Start with your home, your family. And some of you could be, you know, your loved ones. Bring them close to the Lord. Nurture them. Make them walk close to the Lord. You will have your reward. These are actually your reward. You're creating your own reward. You're creating your own crown. So one day when we go there, we look at each other, hey, where your crown got dark one? One section. Oh, that dark spot, you know, after you disciple, you knock five of them off. The dark spot, no, this teasing, I'm not going to be there. But everything is going to be coming back to you. Your only spiritual assets are your likeness to Christ and the people that you bring into the likeness of Christ. That's all. Say, wow. Why weren't we told this before? A lot of people are bankrupt spiritually. Well, not too late. Ask for more time. Ask for 15 more years. Oh, Hezekiah. Like a lot of people, Hezekiah, you know, Joshua, son of Nun. And start somewhere. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you teach us this theology of joy. You teach us, O God, how to have joy as our source, joy to maintain joy throughout our life, to look for that joy unspeakable that is still in heaven. O Father, we want to experience the joy that is in heaven. We know we taste a measure of joy, but there's so much greater joy in your presence. We ask, O God, that we will live the life of joy now in this life and not just in the next life. That we will rejoice now, not just when we become rich, but even if we are suffering in need, we will rejoice now. And then when we are blessed, we still rejoice. It doesn't change us. And that we rejoice in you. Even if we haven't seen good help for those fighting sicknesses, we rejoice in you. And when we're in good health, we still rejoice in you. We will rejoice day and night. And for ministries that are growing, churches struggling, we are few, rejoice where they are, be faithful. And then rejoice when God began to expand and give them great growth. For every ministry, rejoice as they are, and rejoice when God gives them a platform on the whole earth. Father, we rejoice in season and out of season, all the time. Thank you, Father. Seal this joy in our hearts and life, that it will never be taken from our lives. And let your glory be known to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together. And oops, let's do it lower. The joy of the Lord is my strength. 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 Now the Lord bless you. The Lord make you fruitful. The Lord calls you to be a branch in Him that bears much fruit. Fruit in your own attributes of your character in your life. Fruit that you make disciples and followers of Jesus in your own life. Fruit in every way. And those of you who bear fruit, the Lord prunes you to bear even more fruit and greater fruit. And rejoice whether your fruit is one or two or a million or two. Because it's the Lord who gives you the source of His joy, the source of His strength. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, His countenance of light and joy, and shine it upon you to give you peace and joy, and favor and prosperity and blessing and health in your life. That today as you go out richer in Him, and you will attract prosperity. Today as you go out more full of vigor and life, and you attract healing and wholeness into yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless.